We turn this morning to the great chapter in Paul's letters concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's our joy to turn to this passage this morning and to hear the word proclaimed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And before the reading of this passage, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray now for Your Spirit to descend upon us and to take this word of hope and expectation, of joy and glory, to drive it deeply within our hearts, that we may be assured that because Jesus arose in bodily form, we may be assured of the truth and the glory and the power of the gospel message, that those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so, Father, bless this message to our hearts through the work of Your Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read the first 28 verses and take as our text for this morning verses 12 through 19. This is the Word of God, congregation. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, It is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you this morning. If we were to do a word association, what comes to mind when I mention the word doctrine? Doctrine. I suspect for some people, maybe even many people, the word doctrine does not always have a positive connotation. In fact, for some people, it leaves a rather bitter taste in their mouths because they think of doctrine as something impractical, something cold, something that is merely a matter of head knowledge. In fact, sometimes pastors hear that sort of language. They'll hear people complain, for example, that we tend to emphasize too much the doctrines of the church, the doctrines of Scripture. In fact, in one way or another, they articulate the sentiment, I wish we could get beyond all of this doctrine and teaching so that we can move on to the practicalities of the Christian life. That's a very popular, common sentiment among many people. And yet this morning we see very clearly from the Scriptures that it is doctrine that lies at the heart the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives meaning to the entire gospel. In fact, if this doctrine is proven false, says the Apostle Paul, then there's no need to talk about practicalities. There's no need to talk about other things. Because this gospel message then is meaningless. It is empty. It is vain. It is utterly worthless. Now, doctrine here, according to the Apostle Paul, is a very positive, life-affirming thing. I'm very fond of the illustration that Sinclair Ferguson uses in a number of his sermons concerning the word orthodoxy. Orthodoxy in terms of right teaching, sound biblical teaching. He makes the comparison between orthodoxy and the word orthodontics. Boys and girls who get braces on their teeth may be under the impression that the ultimate reason why they have braces on their teeth and they have to wear these things for sometimes several years in a row with all the rubber bands and all the visits to the doctor, they think the purpose of it is simply that they may have a nice smile so that the appearance looks nice. When in fact, any orthodontist who's worth his salt will tell you the real reason for orthodontics is the health of the teeth and gums. So too, with orthodox teaching, biblical teaching, the point is not simply to have it look nice upon a shelf or for us to preen over these things as though it's merely some parlor game that we're playing here. We're talking about something, as Paul says to Titus, it's life-giving, healthy doctrine. It affirms the very truthfulness of God's Word. So what is the problem? I think the problem is stated, I think, eloquently by John Stott, who said that for many people who hear the gospel, for many young people, for example, and young adults who are raised in churches, they come to a point in their adulthood where they say, I have no use for this doctrine. I have no use for the church. Or I want a church that meets my felt needs. And when you press and probe a little further, you find out that the reason why they have no use for doctrine, they have no use for the church, is not because they deny the truthfulness of doctrine. They don't deny its truth. They question its relevance. They question its relevance. What's the point? What's the point of believing these things? What's the point this morning of affirming with the Scriptures that Jesus Christ arose in bodily form. What difference does it make after all? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in our text this morning. And so I proclaim to you this Word of God under this theme. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ forms the essential, non-negotiable foundation of the gospel message. Please understand it this morning. Young people, young adults, listen to me carefully. This doctrine means something. It matters, and it matters eternally. You must believe this. Do away with this doctrine. Dismiss this teaching of the Apostle Paul, and you might as well dismiss all of Christianity. Paul says this is the formation, it is the foundation of the gospel message. Three things I bring to your attention this morning from our text. First of all, a question that Paul poses, a hypothetical question. Secondly, the answer given to that question. And finally, the conclusion that is drawn. At the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes and summarizes the message that has been preached. And it is simply this, in the most basic terms possible, that Jesus lived, he appeared fully man, fully God. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He suffered, he died, and he rose from the dead. This is the very heart of the gospel. But then he poses the question in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, in Corinth, in the early church, there were those going around within the church, mind you, saying, there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. There is no bodily resurrection. Oh, we can teach these things and preach these things about Jesus' life and ministry, but when all is said and done, there is no resurrection. Certainly not for believers, for any human being, there is no resurrection. And Paul's astonished. He says, how can this be? Don't you understand what's at stake here? And after all of these centuries, brothers and sisters, I want to make clear to you that question still remains. Do you understand what is at stake when we dismiss or reinterpret the resurrection of Jesus Christ? A little over 2 years ago, a reporter in Australia was interviewing the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Perth. He asked this question. He said, if we discovered the tomb of Jesus and could somehow prove that the remains in the tomb were Jesus' remains, what would that do to your faith? If we were to find that tomb and discover, in fact, that the remains of Jesus still were in that tomb, what would that do to your faith? Do you know what the Archbishop said? Do you know what he said in response? He said, it wouldn't do anything to his faith because Jesus Christ had risen in his heart. And we even sing sometimes songs of that nature, of that tone. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And we're very fond of songs like that, some of us are. But it goes contrary to what the Apostle Paul was teaching. The idea of resurrection is not simply some concoction in our minds. It's not some feeling, some subjective feeling that we carry on in our hearts. Let me tell you, the Mormons speak the same way. Joseph Smith lives on in their hearts, in his teaching. Music aficionados who talk about the music of Beethoven and Mozart living on. Mozart lives on in his music, in his art. Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ arose because he lives on in my heart. He says no. Very clearly, very emphatically, Jesus Christ arose in bodily form. And there were witnesses to it. It was a historical event. It was a historical event. We know from historians of the first century that already in the ancient world, the idea was prevalent that there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection. In fact, among many pagans in the ancient world, bodily resurrection was something undesirable. Because after all, in the Greek and the Roman mind, the body, this flesh and blood, was nothing more than a tomb for the soul, a prison for the soul. And at death, there is this wonderful release from the tomb of the body. In fact, we're told that there was an epigraph that was put on many tombs and places of burial in the ancient world, which described the human life, the human existence, along these lines. I wasn't. I was. I am not. I don't care. That was how they described the process of man's existence upon the earth. At one time he was not. Then he was. At death he was not anymore. He ceased to exist. And ultimately, the judgment about that is, I don't care. There is no hope beyond this life. Beyond this life. Did you read this morning in the Chicago Tribune the story about churches and how they will present the message of the resurrection? Did you read it this morning? Interviewing any number of pastors from a variety of denominations and backgrounds. How does Easter have any bearing upon the people you will minister to? And what is so tragic, what is so terribly sad about that story is that time and time again there is no mention of the fact that Jesus Christ arose in bodily form in order to deliver us from the judgment against our sins. They'll talk about resurrection as a metaphor. It talks about things to which we aspire, things which instill hope, the newness of spring, all that sort of thing. And they tie that into the events, for example, in our economy, that for people who are suffering economically, people facing unemployment or underemployment, the message of Easter is this, that hope springs eternal. But there's no explanation of how that's tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's merely a symbol, merely a figure, merely a metaphor. Congregation, please believe me. There is no gospel. There is no good news in that kind of message. We rejoice this morning because Jesus arose in bodily form as the evidence that He paid the full price for your sins and for mine. He was victorious. And He is the first fruits. And so Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he uses a hypothetical question. Let's say, for example, that this is true. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the resurrection of the body, I should say, is not in fact the teaching of Scripture. It is not the teaching of the gospel. What difference does it make? There's the question about relevance. What difference does it make? Pastor, you get all worked up about this. You make a point of comparing these other teachings, these other people who want to present Jesus and His resurrection as a mere metaphor. What difference does it make? Listen secondly then to the answer given in our text. Listen carefully. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus has been raised, because He was true man. And if Jesus, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. He's talking here not merely about the activity of preaching, that the exercise of standing before an audience of people and preaching this message is a vain exercise. He's saying the content of what is being preached about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, this message is vain, it is empty, it is worthless. It has no purpose, no function. You understand. Then our preaching is in vain, for first of all. And secondly, your faith is in vain. It is empty. It is without content. It is without substance. That's the point. But going on, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not yet raised, are not raised, I should say. We're false witnesses. You understand what he's saying? What's at stake here is the credibility of the apostles' ministry, and in fact, of the ministry of the whole church. If in fact Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, if we would agree with the Anglican archbishop that these things really don't matter, the consequence is that we're a bunch of liars and that we are misrepresenting God to the world. Paul says that is of tremendous significance if this is true. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. There's that link together between Christ and His people. Paul will say just the opposite later on in terms of the solidarity, the union that we have with Christ through His resurrection. But if in fact we are not raised from the dead, then neither is Christ. Does that have any bearing upon us, upon the message we proclaim, the message that we claim to be the truth? Absolutely, says Paul. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is what we are not hearing from so many pulpits, so many churches who want to make the resurrection nothing more than a metaphor, who want to make the gospel man-centered. Oh, they may use language like imperfection, brokenness, pain, suffering. Did you watch Rick Warren's Easter service last night on Fox News Channel? I watched it for a while. You will not hear, very rarely at least, will you hear the word sin. That Jesus' death and resurrection are tied, they are linked to the sin that we commit, the sin that resides within us. And because of that sin, we deserve the just judgment of God. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are assured that there is victory over that sin, and that we are no longer judged. There is no condemnation. But so many ministers and so many churches want to pull back from that. And they'll talk about imperfection. They'll talk about the pain and the suffering. But what lies at the root of that? It is our sinful rebellion against God. And Paul says, if we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're not just playing parlor games. We're not just talking about some abstract doctrine. We're talking about your very salvation being at stake. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. There is no assurance of victory over sin. In fact, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Consider how the apostles themselves preached the gospel message. Did they preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or did they simply speak of Jesus' resurrection being something that causes hope to spring eternal? It produces this positive outlook on life. It doesn't matter whether He actually rose in bodily form. Is that how the apostles preached? Listen carefully to what Peter said on Pentecost, when he spoke to the crowd gathered there and said, "You put Him to death, the Son of God, but He was raised up." And Paul will say He was raised for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. He was raised that you might be declared righteous before God. Think of Paul. Paul going before the Athenians, preaching, proclaiming the word of God, saying, I see you're a very religious people in your pluralistic society. Oh, you're so sophisticated, so cosmopolitan. And he proclaims to them the God whom they do not know. And he proclaims to them, says the writer in Acts, he proclaims to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The response of many in the crowd when they heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was dismissal. What's this babbler talking about? What kind of foolishness is this? You can understand then why at Corinth there was this pressure. It was a cultural pressure to abandon this teaching concerning the resurrection. You can understand the pressure that was placed upon these early Christians not to stick out like a sore thumb, not to teach something which the world regarded as utter foolishness. Who believes in this kind of nonsense, they said at Corinth? Who believes this? You people believe this in the resurrection? How stupid, how naive, how gullible are you people? And Paul says, don't cave into that. Don't capitulate. Don't compromise. These things are of eternal significance. As one writer said concerning the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one of many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a wet firework at his execution. Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. Once you disprove it, you have disposed of Christianity. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So what is his answer? Finally, what is the conclusion that he draws? He draws negatively the conclusion that if we deny the resurrection, we are not merely playing games with theology. This is not some philosophical discussion reserved for eggheads, in other words, to put it bluntly. This has a direct impact upon your present situation and your future hope. You are still in your sins. We are liars, he says. Our faith is futile. The message is futile. The work of Jesus Christ is of no value if, in fact, Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Listen to how he puts it in verse 19. It doesn't get any more blunt than this. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you understand what's at stake? He's saying to the Corinthians, do you understand that if there is no hope beyond this life for us, if there is no future for the people of God, we are the laughingstock of the world. Why would we undergo all of this suffering, all of this hardship and persecution? Why would we put ourselves at great risk? Why would we give of ourselves completely for the sake of others, for the sake of those who hate us? Why would we offer ourselves in ministry to them if all that we hope for is in this life? And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, it's just as true in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Paul wants to make it unmistakably clear that we live and we minister, we do the work that God has called us to do, not simply for this time, but for eternity. For eternity. And that we labor, we face hardship and disappointment and even persecution. We give of ourselves, we give of our resources, our money, our time, our effort, not simply for this life, but for eternity. But if Jesus Christ, you understand, has not been raised from the dead, if He is only some figment of your imagination, if He is only some metaphor of hope, it's a pretty pathetic situation, is it not? Is it not? His conclusion is not only negative. He goes on, verses 20 and following, to explain the great glory of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is the assurance, not only that Jesus has risen from the dead, that by virtue of His resurrection, we who are joined to Him by faith await that same resurrection. And His conclusion at the end of the chapter is this: if that's true, if we are now, from this point on, from Easter Sunday on, seeing the unfolding of the reign of Jesus Christ, if we celebrate on this day the fact that Jesus Christ reigns over all and is putting all things in subjection to Him, even death itself, if that's true today, then we're not discouraged. We do not lose hope, because we know that our work in the Lord, He says, we know this work is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that as you face the hard times? Now, I don't fault other preachers, other churches, for wanting to reach out to people when they suffer, when they're in pain. It's a noble thing to do. We're called to do that, to reach out with the hope of the gospel. But what is the content of that gospel? It is not merely that Jesus is some myth that we perpetuate. It is, in fact, that Jesus arose and now reigns and will reign until every enemy is put under His feet. This is what we minister. This is what gives us hope and joy for the future. And while others want to dismiss this doctrine as being irrelevant, we say it has every bit of relevancy for us today. Let me conclude this morning the words of Professor J. Gresham Machen when he was addressing this very issue in the Presbyterian Church 100 years ago. And many notable theologians, church leaders, prominent members of the Presbyterian Church were saying, these things don't matter. They don't matter. Let's get beyond these doctrinal issues, these doctrinal squabbles, and let's deal with the practicalities of the Christian life. It doesn't matter whether Jesus arose in bodily form. It really doesn't. To which Professor Machen replied, concerning the disciples who were so distraught over Jesus' suffering and death, he said, yet those same weak, discouraged men, within a few days after the death of their master, instituted the most important spiritual movement that the world has ever seen. What had produced this astonishing change? What had transformed the weak and cowardly disciples into the spiritual conquerors of the world? Evidently, it was not the mere memory of Jesus' life, for that was a source of sadness rather than of joy. Evidently, the disciples of Jesus, within a few days between the crucifixion and the beginning of their work in Jerusalem, had received some new equipment for their task. What that new equipment was, at least the outstanding and external element in it, is perfectly plain. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world, mind you, was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message: He is risen. Praise be to God, my dear brothers and sisters. This is what transforms the world. He is not dead. He
risen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that the message of the gospel is not based upon myths and concoctions of men, the dreams or fanciful thoughts of theologians, but in fact, this message of salvation rests securely upon events that actually took place, and that Jesus confirmed this through his own appearance to many of his followers, and the scriptures confirm this as well. We pray, Lord, that we may be assured not only of the truthfulness of the message of the gospel, but of its hope, which does not disappoint us, but which enables us to persevere in the sure hope that our work, our lives, our existence as pilgrims on this earth is not in vain. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.